Here we go.
Oh, isn't that an exciting message to hear today? Yeah, that just pumps you up. I want to talk about sin. I want to face my own sin. It's not easy, is it? No, it isn't. But here we are, right? Our lead pastor, just so that you know, Pastor Greg, he will be back next week after we're done with chapter 11. I wish I could say that we drew straws and I was the lucky recipient to get to teach today's passage, but that's not how it was so. Lucky me. For any of you that may be visitors today, that you may get offended, maybe even leave early due to the content, my name is Jeff Glenn. It's spelled J-E-F-F-G-L-E-N-N, double N. Well, you all know by your laughter that that's not true. I'm Ron, and my last name is Heath, H-E-A-T-H. Yeah, you know, just if you want to write a letter, it's fine. Address it to Pastor Greg. He'll be merciful to me. But what a way to start off the new year with chapter 11, right? As I looked at this passage as a whole, it causes me to wonder what our goal should be for today. Maybe our goal should be to acknowledge our wrongs sooner, which minimizes the wake of destruction, right? Or maybe it should be a big caution word that says cover up leads to sorrow and death and to those around us, to ourselves, and to Christ. Or maybe it should just be, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Before we dive into this message's bare essentials, its bottom line, its naked truth, we need to pray. So would you join me as we pray? Father, it is never easy to take a courageous look at sin and its ugly character and how one step leads to another and it just keeps getting worse and worse as we try to figure it out and solve the problem. Just as David tried to figure it out and solve the problem, it just kept getting worse. And the weight of that rested upon him. Literally, as he described, was crushing his bones. Lord, that's what sin does. But you, oh God, you are the one that pursues us. You are the one to come to us. You are the God who is our rescuer. And so today, Lord, as we look at this difficult passage, I pray that you would take your word and you would speak to us personally for the things that potentially we may be trying to justify, just like what David did, that we might be trying to cover up, just like what David did. That, Lord, we might think that we've gotten away with something, just like what David did. But you see through all of that, Lord, and it's your love that says, I have come to rescue you from you. And so we plead with you, rescue us today. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So, hey, Josh, can you put our photo up? Oh, yeah, great. Okay. So many of you are aware of Michelangelo's famous sculpture of David, right? So because I wasn't sure of what type of audience we were going to have, we're just going to focus on this part, right? Because that's where the problem started. It was right here, right there, yeah? You know, it's unique that this statue was sculpted out of a single piece of white marble. And of course, what's the unique thing about this statue that stands over 17 feet tall? Now, let's get a perspective of that. So, you know, This is probably 4 feet, and I'm just, well, I'm getting shorter now that I'm getting older, you know. So that's probably about 4 feet to there. And so when you add just under 6 feet to, well, okay, 5'9", to me. So that's, you know, we're not even at 10 feet. Right? No, we're a little more than 10 feet, right? Oh, boy, my math is off today. Oh, my golly, my brain's kicking in. But, you know, so here we are, just barely under 10 feet. And we got to go 7 feet more. And that would be the height of that stature. Now, what's unique about that statue? Come on, just shout it out. What? He's got a statue. He's got his sling over his shoulder. What are you looking at, girl? No. Yeah, no, he's naked. Can you say that in church? You know, we're showing the head, right? We're trying to be discreet, something that David unfortunately wasn't. But why on earth would Michelangelo sculpt David naked? Wouldn't that be disrespectful to a king? You know, isn't it interesting that every author, every producer, every artist, every teacher, every marketing director, etc., they all have the same goal. They want to convey a message, their message, and to provoke a response from us. Not just that we would look at it, no, but that it provokes us doing something, thinking something, responding to it, right? So what would be your response to a 17-foot statue of King David in the nude? Now, I don't want to hear it. Okay, just so you know. Oh, no, no, no. Perhaps Michelangelo is making a statement that no matter who you are, how great you may become, even a man who seeks after God's own heart, all of our thoughts and actions are known and exposed before God. Or maybe he's saying, you can't hide anything from God. You may as well bare your soul. That might be great advice, right? I think that it is. Well, today we're going to look at a couple important truths from our passage that we can learn from. The first important truth is that God is sovereign, we're not. Right? So go to Psalm chapter 139, verse 1, and we can read from there. And it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? God is clearly declaring that he is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful. He is declaring that he is omnipresent, which means that he is all-present. He is omniscient, which means that he is all-knowing or all-seeing. God knows our speech before we even think it. And yet, he is madly in love with us. The second important truth for us to learn from our passage today is David's slow fade to failure can also be ours. May I suggest to you that this wasn't just a poor choice in an unexpected moment or a momentary lapse of discretion by David. Now, I firmly believe that this was the accumulation of many wrong choices that the king was making that led to greater vulnerability of temptation, which lured him into satisfying his desires, justifying them, and once he acted upon them, they quickly became sin. And that sin's ultimate result resulted in death. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Because in chapter 12, it talks about the child that was conceived and born and how God struck the child and it died. But God had a greater purpose in all of that. And that's what we're going to talk about in a little bit. But before then, we need to still talk about this thing called temptation, something that every single one of us face. James tells us about temptation in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Wow! Isn't this a cheery message today? But I think that what God wants to do for us is something grand. And part of what something grand means is we have to face the truth about our true condition so that we can be rescued by the King that is pursuing us. All men, all people, no matter what age, face temptations. Even Jesus was tempted, right? In Hebrews 4:15, excuse me, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The huge difference is that Jesus did not sin, but all of us did. We allowed ourselves our desires to give birth to sin. Can I take a quick moment and clarify something about the difference between temptation and trials? Do you mind if I do that? This is a rabbit trail, okay? You know, I'd rather teach on chapter 12, if the truth be known, but I'm stuck with 11. But right now we're going to rabbit trail, okay? So many of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, speaking about temptation. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." That's good news. But this passage is often misquoted when people are referring to it, to difficult times or something the Bible refers to as trials. And it's often said that God won't give us more than we can handle. Have you ever heard that before? That God won't give us more than we can handle? Well, let me go on record today that that quote is not true. Just as I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, God will let you be tempted, will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He is our way of escape. He is the doorway out, but he leaves the choice up to us if we're going to walk through his way out, right? He will not let us be tempted beyond our ability to choose the way of escape. We can always choose to escape from temptation. Maybe you've heard that song that says, if you don't know what to say, just say, Jesus, right? You guys don't listen to the same radio station, obviously, that I listen to. But that's the point. It says, man, I don't know what to do when I got these desires and they're burning, they're increasing. And it's like, man, I want to do this. I want to lie. I want to cheat. I want to deceive. I want to have lust. Whoa, where did David go? Anyway, you know, I don't have to have lust. It's, you know, it's birth there. I don't have to give in to it, you know? And it's kind of like, well, what do I do? What do I do? Just say Jesus and turn the other way and walk away or run, sprint. But go through the door, right? Now, that which is related to trials or difficulties in life God will absolutely give you more than you can handle. He wants you to completely be dependent upon Him. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning verse 8. And we're going to look at what Paul does as he's dealing with this thorn in the flesh, this thing that's just nagging at him. It's not going away. It's difficult. And it's a, well, I don't, it was a thorn in the flesh, not a thorn in the, a pain in the, you guys get it. Maybe one of you will. Three times, this is what Paul writes. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So he's under duress, he's under trial. But what does Jesus do? But he, Jesus, said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Might I repeat that? That when I am weak, then I am strong because I'm dependent upon God's grace to sustain me through my trial. Because trials can be more than I can handle, but not more than what He can. We good? We square? We're okay? Temptation, our choice. Trials, our complete dependence on Him. Right? Okay. All right, now you got to get back to chapter 11. You know, excuse me, just one second. It's getting hot up here. Okay. In Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, one of my favorite books in all the Bible, because it has my name in it, Deuteronomy. It's a good thing I'm not a stand-up comic. I would starve to death. That's exactly what I would do. But anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, gives us the laws concerning Israel's kings. Wow! How do you know about that? Well, you got to read the word, right? You got to be in it. So let's look and see what it says. This is the instruction for kings. And men, I'm going to pick on you just a little bit right here. Because you're the leader in your home. So first you have to lead this. And then you get to lead the marriage relationship. And then you get to lead the family. Okay? So pay attention because it's pretty unique about the components of what's important that God has outlined for the king that it carries through for us so that we know things that we need to be cautious about or pay attention to protect our lives from. Listen, speaking to the kings, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest he turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. So the king is supposed to write down the law, right? That's approved by the Levitical priests. Verse 19, and it shall be with him. So he's supposed to take it with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. They may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. In short, kings are to provide and to protect their people. And God gives some very clear personal instructions regarding their life choices. First one, if you remember, is his don't acquire many horses. So what does that mean for us? What's the application for us? Well, I think one of the things that was really important as God talked about it, he says, I don't want you to have horses because I don't want you going back to Egypt. I don't want you going back to that old lifestyle. So the way that we keep from being involved in that old lifestyle is we keep pointed to the right direction, meaning we need vision. Leaders, kings, are to provide vision for the people, to not keep dwelling on the past, to stop that, but to live for the focus of heaven in view. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. He that knows and follows God's word is happy, because there's peace that's reigning in his heart. And it's peace that's the character of his leadership. For us as men, as leaders, we must keep our focus on where we are headed and communicate our commitment to the Lord to those around us. The second one, do not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Well, if we go to 2 Samuel 3, verses 2 through 5, we have the record of David having 6 wives and 6 sons, one each from each of those wives. Now, it doesn't identify the girls, just the guys, right? So there's more children involved here, folks. And while this was just when he was serving in Hebron. This was before he was able to make allegiance with the armies of Saul and be able to become one nation again and him to move to Jerusalem. So when he moves to Jerusalem, what does he do? He acquires more wives. Talk about your blended family. You know, if we were to read on, we discover that David's children didn't follow his pursuit after God. No, they followed his sin. You see, David was a great leader, but he struggled at being a dad. He struggled at the most important thing that he needed to be doing was loving his wife. And so he added wives and concubines. Might I say that David was distracted? Guys, I want to speak to you real candidly right here. The way that we as men can do that is with these. We have to be careful about these. And if you can't be careful with one of these, get one of those flippy, phony things, right? Do what it takes to protect your heart. That's what we're working on here. Protect your heart so it doesn't turn away from the focus of your relationship with your wife. Because you'll be distracted and it'll consume your thoughts. And that's where your desires will be. And you'll continue to fall into that place of lust. And lust giving birth to sin. And the road leads to, do you remember? Death. Now, this is a painful subject. It's not my choice. I didn't choose chapter. I didn't say to Greg, hey, I want to teach chapter 11. No, no. Here's the truth of the matter is, and we got to face that. Because if we're afraid to face that, then we're going to be afraid to deal with the issue in our lives. We don't need to be afraid of God. He loves us. He wants us free from that. And when we focus our attention on him, that's how we get free. Coming from the product of a blended family with lots of conflicts, primarily between my parents and my former stepmother, their conflict flowed into the conflict of the children. And can I tell you that we weren't resilient? We didn't just bounce back. Our parents' divorce affected us. because they didn't manage their sin well. They didn't have something that I praise God for that he gave to me. He gave me new life, and in that new life, he gave me a bride of 36 years. Now, you need to pray for Susie because she's married to me. I cannot tell you how different my relationship is with my bride because of Jesus than the relationship that my father had with my mother and that my father had with my former stepmother and other women in his life. If you are a blended family and you are facing struggles, may I recommend a great book for you to read together. The author is Ron, that's easy to remember, right? Last name Deal, D-E-A-L. He's with Family Life Ministries, Blended Families Ministry. He is the author of a book called The Smart Step Family. I read that book when I was 60. Whew, that sounds really old. And it absolutely transformed the way in which I counsel blended families. God has given that man an exceptional insight and understanding of the challenges and the problems that blended families have and how to overcome them as we look at the Word of God. Can I tell you that when I read through that book, I did not realize how much resentment I had built up in my heart towards my dad for divorcing my mom. I'm 63 today, and I wish that they would have been able to work it out. But they didn't have the greatest component that they needed, and that was a relationship with Jesus and the truth of his word. They needed him. Now, I praise God that my father, who died back in 1992, met Jesus in October of the year before he died. 3 months. And so I'm looking forward to spending some time with my dad that I didn't get because he was with his other family. If you are separated, if you're thinking about that, can I tell you, go get help. Figure it out. Resolve your differences. Allow the blood of Christ to heal the offenses. Restore your marriage. Set your issues aside. Let God begin to heal through his son Jesus and the truth of his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit, because the outcome will be so much better for you and your children, no matter how old they are. So, number three. First one was don't acquire many horses. Second one, don't acquire many wives. C, don't acquire excessive silver and gold. Excessive silver and gold. Now, David would acquire more and more after each successful victory. In 2 Samuel 8:13, it says, "And David made a name for himself." Remember our passage? It starts with David acting upon his desires. But then it turns, and it takes a nasty turn. It turns to protecting his pride, his image, who he saw him to be, who he wanted others to see him to be. Be careful, believer, about pursuing silver and gold as your priority in life. I guarantee you will not take a dime with you when you die. But what you can take with you when you die is the confidence of knowing that your children and their children, which are your grandchildren and your children's children's children, and it goes on, would know Christ. Because that's how we will be an eternal family, is in him. Amen? Number D, record your own ledger, a journal. The king was to keep a journal of the law that God teaches us from his word, right? Read the word over and over again. Learn from it. Learn to fear God. Follow and obey his instructions. Can I tell you how marvelous my wife is? Love that woman. One of the things that is incredibly appealing to me is her profound love for Jesus and his word. Now, I don't know how many times my wife has read through the Bible, the entire Bible, every year, you know. And it's kind of convicting, but at the same time, it's really wonderful because she does this thing. She goes, "Guess what I read today?" And then she does this other thing. And I really like the first thing first, because the second thing is she tests me. And she'll ask me questions about things that she's read. And I'm going, "Are you sure that's in the Bible today?" You know. But I so love her faithfulness in reading the Word. It's so important for us. I know for me, I have my devotions that I do, and I go through the Bible. I have this wonderful devotion that takes me through God's Word every single year. And I can't tell you how many times I've been through that. It's a lot. I've taped that together multiple times, you know. And so the blessing is that I'm never at the same place in life as when I'm reading that passage, and it has profound new meaning from year to year to year. God's Word is rich. And it's fruitful, and it's satisfying to our lives, and it's what we need. And God is telling the kings, it's what you need. Now, David was a gifted writer of Psalms. There's no question about that. But I'm not so sure how much time he spent in God's Word. So, for example, Deuteronomy, again, my favorite, one of my favorite books of the Bible. Wait a minute. Deuteronomy would have been the word that he had. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He absolutely would have had that. And that's what God was talking about. He says, "Hey, I want you to study this." So he would have had that. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8 says this: "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it." David fell from his own rooftop. Had David followed the instructions that God's word has for him when he was building his new house, he would have never seen Bathsheba. Now, there's a bigger metaphor in the midst of that. Are you catching that? About building the house and building it properly. Knowing and obeying God's word is like building a fortress for your life. His word is available to protect us by showing us and continually showing and providing for us the doorway out of temptation. Wow. If there is one goal, just one goal that I would encourage you to make this year, it would be to read God's word every day. Now, Susie, if you were a senior in high school and you were over at our house, she subtly does this to people. Now, some of you might understand that because she did it to you. is that she says to the girls as they wrap up their Bible study at the end of November, beginning of December, and she says, "Hey, how many of you want to read through the Bible this next year with me?" You know, the hands go up. And so, of course, you know, what does Susie do? She buys them all Bibles. So they've been coming by the house and picking up their Bible, you know, and she's got little notes written in there for them. And it's this great study Bible by Charles Stanley. And you can get it online too. Susie does not need to buy your Bible. But it's going to be so much fun because she's going to do another Bible study with those girls this spring. And they're going to talk about the Word of God. And the purpose is to speak the truth of God into their lives. To change the trajectory of their lives. That they would be focused in on God's Word. So whether you read the Bible through the year, the whole Bible through the year, or the New Testament, or a daily walk through the Bible, get a devotion and be dedicated to it this year. Let the reading of the Word change the outcome of this year for you, because I guarantee you it will. You remember what Jesus taught about building our house on the rock? It's found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 25. It says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." I think that oftentimes we're the ones that might hear the word and ignore it and just build according to our design. I'm just going to do it my way until the difficulties of life come and we crash. But I think what that does for us is it causes us to go, "I'm looking for rock in building my house," right? Yeah, I think so. So the next area for the kings is doing these things will protect the king's heart. So the goal is as I'm faithful to do those things, the purpose is to protect the king's heart from being lifted above his brothers. So what does that mean? We refer to that as looking down on others as though they are inferior to our success. But here, let's look at David. David used his position and power to have sex with Bathsheba. David used his friendship and authority to try and deceive Uriah. When Uriah demonstrated the loyal heart, he didn't recognize that. No, David used his power then to have Uriah killed. See, it matters how we conduct our lives. It matters whose heart we reflect. Is it ours or is it the Lord's? Rather than providing for the people and protecting his people, David let his shield down. He ignored the warnings of temptation. He closed the door to the way out by opening the door to satisfying his desires. And he gave way to sin, which would eventually open the doors to rape and murder and rebellion in his own family. He committed adultery with his friend's son-in-law. Son-in-law's wife. They call that lust. He tried to cover up his sin by manipulating his friend's son. That's Uriah, right? That's called pride. He implicated his army commander, Joab, to accomplish the murder. He had somebody else murder him, right? Creating further disrespect between them. There was already tension in that relationship, and it made it even worse as he implicated Joab. That's called deceit. David was filled with hypocrisy when he portrayed nobility by taking Bathsheba into his home. The final verse, verse 27 of that chapter 11, the conclusion of the matter was, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Why is all of this in the Bible? Why can't we just read Chronicles? In Chronicles, the story of David We don't read chapter 11. It's not there. It's not written by a scribe. No, it's written by a priest. You see, I believe that all of this is in the Bible to remind us that none of us are exempt from doing the exact same things that David did. That we need to learn from David's mistakes, but we also need to remember that the story doesn't end there. Our God is a pursuer of his children. As we know in chapter 12, David tried to live with the cover-up, but it was killing him. In fact, his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, tells us that he felt like his bones were being crushed. God was pursuing David. He sent Nathan, the prophet, to confront the king with his ugly, evil, despicable deeds. But he didn't go to condemn him. No, he went to win him. God's purpose was to rescue David. It's really unique when we look at chapter 12. Because one of the painful things about chapter 12 is the fact that God struck the child. But God used that for David's benefit, to repent, to seek the Lord, to remember the kindness of the Lord, to trust in the mercies of the Lord. But yet the child died. Now, there's two things that are really, really important for us to understand about that. The first thing that's really, really important to understand that is the thing that David said when all of that happened. You see, he was fasting, he was praying, he was in sackcloth and ashes, and man, he was distraught for 7 days, and his servants were looking at him, and they were concerned for him, and they were saying, man, I don't know how we're going to ever talk to him. And then the child dies, and it's like, no, there's no way possible that we could go and talk to him now. And so David hears them whispering, and he's saying, hey, did the child die? And they said, yes. And David got up, he changed his clothes, he washed, he ate, and they didn't understand. What's wrong? Why are you, this doesn't make sense. And David says something very, very important for us to understand. He said, my son will not come to me, but I will go to him. Do you know how important that is? That passage affirms the clarity that babies, whether they're in the womb, if they die, if they're born children, baby infants, children, they are with Christ. And the confidence isn't because I'm trying to say something to make you feel good. No, the confidence is in what David said as he had been seeking God for that period of time, and the confidence of him knowing that his son was with Christ. Amen? Now, the second part to that is the part that God uses as a message for us, that there was a son to come who would be the innocent one to pay the price through his life for the guilty ones. That's us, right? God had a different course of redemption for David. He has the same thing for us. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:24. It says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. This is such a picture of the Lord's heart reflected through Nathan in chapter 12. It's a great chapter. I would encourage you to read it. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Nathan didn't come to quarrel with David, but kind to everyone, able to teach. He told David a story that he could understand and comprehend. He was patiently endured evil. Nathan's heart was broken just as God's heart was broken. He corrected his opponent with gentleness. That's what we need to do for others that we may know that are in that tough place. Is when we go to them, that we don't quarrel with them, but we're kind to them. We teach them, and that we endure the difficulty of where they have chosen to be in their life, the choices that have brought them to those places, correcting them with gentleness, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, because it's truth that sets us free. It's truth that keeps us free. It's truth that continues to draw us to Christ. It's called sanctification, and it keeps us from wickedness. It keeps us from that way of temptation. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? It's all about Him leading us to a place of repentance, to the knowledge of truth, that we may come to our senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by Him to do His will. God has the same course for you and I. He relentlessly pursues us to redeem us, to set us free from our snares. I'll tell you a quick story, and then we need to finish here today. I've gone a little bit long, so I'm going to try to wrap it up real quick. There was a few years ago, I got the opportunity to drive the bus with a bunch of high schoolers to Boise to an inner city mission with youth with a mission up there, with the YWAM base up there. And one of the outreaches that we did was we had gathered up ice cream and tables and ice cream cones, and we went down to the tent city. And so we walk in, there's about 30 of us, you know, and I'm guaranteeing you that when we walked into the tent city, the people in the tent city, they did something. You know what they did? It was like, who are you guys and what are you doing here, right? But when they saw that table go up and the ice cream come out and the ice cream cones, you know, and the kindness, wow, it was just great. It was a wonderful opportunity to share with them about the kindness of the Lord. Well, I got the opportunity to share with this gal who had been rejected by her family, and she didn't have anywhere else to go, so that's where she was. But in the midst of this conversation, there was this stench in the air. Oh, it was nasty. And I thought, well, I can't even hardly breathe. What is that stench? Where is that coming from? And I looked back behind me, and there was a dumpster, and it was just heaped with trash coming out. It was all around it. Oh, it was nasty. And I was, honestly, I was glad when we got to leave, because it was like, oh, I can breathe again. But I got to thinking about that dumpster. And I realized that was me. That was my life. God wasn't bashful about diving right into the middle of that dumpster and grabbing hold of me and rescuing me from that mire, from that stench, and cleansing me and giving me new life, new purpose. He gave me new clothes. He gave me garments of salvation, not made by man, but made by Him. He gave me a robe of righteousness that was not mine, but a gift from Him. Just like it was described in Isaiah 61:10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. I was a new creature because of a God who pursued me. I waited for Him, and He found me. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our God is a redeeming God. Amen. Won't you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for today and the opportunity that you have given us today to face the difficulty of David's sin, potentially pointing to our very own. Lord, our own that we need to get free from, to stop justifying, thinking that somehow it's okay. Lord, I pray that we can all come to you and confess that sin to you today, that we can start this new season, this new year off built upon the rock of our salvation. That you are the God, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, what I'd like to do right now is just have a little moment of silence and give you the opportunity to confess your sin before God and get clean and get ready for what He wants to do in your life this year. Let's do that now. Amen. It's appropriate at this time period for us to take communion, right? Because Jesus was the one that lifted up the bread and He gave thanks. He gave thanks knowing that it was going to be His body that was broken for us. He would take the blows that were intended for us. He took our sins of death for our sin, not His. For He had no sin. And so we give thanks. Let's give thanks. Lord, we thank You for the love that You demonstrated to us on that cross. You allowed Your body to be broken. That, Lord, we could have a relationship with a righteous and holy God because the manna from heaven came down and was broken for us that we might partake of what You did for us, so let us partake now. Then Jesus took the cup and He gave thanks. Teaching the disciples the new covenant that it's God with them. That He came to rescue us. He pursues us. He has forgiveness through this cup of His blood, His innocent blood, His life being given for the guilty ones. So let us give thanks for what He has done for us. Lord, we thank You for the power and the beauty of Your blood, Your life that was shed for us. Ours is poisoned, but Lord, Yours is pure, and it is holy, and it's filled with Your righteousness, and that's what You did for us, that You came to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in You. And so we give You thanks and pray, Lord, looking forward to all that You want to do through our lives this year. Speak to us through Your word. Help us to be the ambassadors of the King of Kings. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and partake.